From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father Mitch Pacwa. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
I got to get a microphone going over here. How are y'all? This is Father Mitch Pacwa. And Jack had to catch a plane. They wouldn't let him do the show from going through security. And so I'm here by myself without adult supervision except for Mike, and that's tenuous. So we're glad to have you all here with us. And the number to call if you're in North America is 1-833-288-3986, which spells EWTN. So 1-833-288-EWTN. Outside North America, you can call country code 1, area code 205-271-2985, and also send emails to openline@ewtn.com. And speaking of emails, we have one here from Joseph, who says, if we are of one faith, then why are there so many orders for our priests, and what are the differences, if any? Well, this is a very good question. There are hundreds and hundreds of orders of clergy, of priests, and even more with sisters. And think of it this way. Each one of them is emphasizing another aspect of the faith. But we're of one faith, so we don't deny it. So I'll give you an example. You have the Passionist Fathers. They emphasize the Passion of Christ, his suffering. There's the Precious Blood Fathers. They emphasize the blood that was shed so that we could have salvation. They're the Sacred Heart Fathers. They emphasize the Sacred Heart that shed that blood out of love. But there's also the resurrectionists who emphasize the resurrection. Now, nobody denies what the other ones teach, but they have certain emphases, and that characterizes their spiritual life and their mission, sometimes reminding us of different aspects of the gospel that might not quite have been so prominent or might be neglected. Every so often, people neglect certain parts of the gospel, and the orders help to reemphasize that which was neglected. So that's what's going on. Also, Jeanette has a question who says, our priest, who is very reverent, a wonderful priest, after reading the gospel, does not kiss the book of the gospel, which is in the lectionary. In watching EWTN Daily Mass, all the priests do this. Isn't this universal? It's supposed to be. Yeah, this is part of the norm. Now, I would ask your priest. I don't know what's going on, but sometimes since COVID, people are more nervous about kissing the same gospel book that others have kissed, you know, or handled. That I would bet is part of the issue. I'll bet that that's part of it. Then Sue asks this, do you think the people in heaven know what we are doing on earth? You know, for those of us who have our parents in heaven, this might make us nervous. Did you eat everything on your plate before you had your dessert, young man? I can still hear the voice. And the answer to that is not what I think. That's irrelevant. What matters is what we see in Scripture. And what do we see? Take a look at the book of Revelation, chapter 6. In verse 9, the Lamb of God, who's seated on the throne, opens the fifth seal on the scroll that he was given. And I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. So these are the martyrs that he sees at this point. And they cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell upon the earth? Now, what does that imply? If they are asking the Lord to avenge on those who are causing the martyrdoms, then they are aware that he has not yet done so. That verse indicates that they are well aware of what is going on the earth. And if the martyrs are able to be aware of it, then we can, I think, safely assume that others are as well. So that would be, you know, my answer. And that's what I believe Scripture is saying. Then here's a question. It's from Murray. Dear Father Pacwa, as there is no end to God, I'll always have questions. Wait a minute, I thought you said God has no end. Apparently you're claiming that you have no end to your questions. Just teasing, Murray. It asks about something. Murray, your questions are not necessarily very clear. It says, Bema Seat, particular judgment, just for believers? The Bema Seat is... It refers to the seat of judgment. The Bema in the ancient world is where you put an altar sometimes or a judgment seat. Okay? It's a raised area, usually inside a temple, but it can be also in a court. So I guess you're asking, it cannot be so elliptical in an email. You have to be very clear. I'm a man. I can't imagine or know exactly what you mean. So that's a limitation. But is it, I think you mean, is the particular judgment just for believers? No, it's for everybody. Every single soul has to give an account of their life. That's just necessary. Does it determine salvation, purgatory, heaven, or damnation, hell? Yes, it does, for everybody. Now, you know, the norms for judgment are going to be different for different people because of what they know and don't know. But there's still the natural law. And even if you don't know a lot about Christianity, you're still going to be judged at least on the basis of the natural law. Then if you're truly, if you have truly contritely confessed and been absolved by a priest of every one of your sins that you're aware of, will there be no sins in the Lord's record of you? Only the good things will be written there. Well, I assume so. You know, that I assume that, you know, your sins are forgiven. It's not as if, you know, they're forgotten. Again, God doesn't forget. In his infinite mind, that's metaphysically impossible, but it's forgiven, not forgotten. And there's going to be a very important element of that. And also the good deeds are written down. Take a look at the last two chapters of the book of Revelation, you see that the righteous deeds as well as the evil deeds are in the book. And then finally about the general judgment, who will be there? Only non-believers? No, everybody. That's why it's general. It's for everyone. How could someone still be a non-believer after experiencing Jesus face to face? They're no longer a believer. As a matter of fact, in heaven, we don't have faith. We see God face to face. So we don't need faith anymore. And remember what St. James said, even the devils believe in God and they tremble. So they'll believe, but they're still in trouble, you know. And how could they not love him? Believe me, people who should love the lovely but have chosen hatred will reinterpret everything around them as evil, and they will see Christ as bad, as many people do in our world. Be back in a minute.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
All right, welcome back. And now we are ready for your phone calls. We will start off with Dee in the Commonwealth of Virginia. Dee, what can we do for you?
Good afternoon, Father. I have a question. Mm-hmm. Father, when you attend the Novus Ordo Mass facing the people, is it necessary for the crucifix to be on the altar because the priest has taken it off, the new priest has taken it off?
Yeah. This is the norm. Matter of fact, if you take a look at the germ, you know what the germ refers to? The general instruction of the Roman Missal.
Yes.
And in the newest edition of that, and I think I have found it online, the whole germ, you can see it there. In the germ, number 117, it says, there should be on or close to the altar a cross with a figure of Christ crucified.
Right, but the wall in back of him has this huge cross. But he removed a smaller cross from the center, and then I went to another parish, and that priest doesn't have it on. And I thought maybe, because I'm from the Chicago area, I thought maybe it's just a diocese thing, you know, that...
No. The germ is universal. Now it says that it has to be on or near the altar, and the term near is obvious. That is a relative term, so I don't know what he interprets as near, but it's supposed to be on. Usually by near they mean right next to the altar. And that's like I said, in number 117. Also on 122. Okay. And that's supposed to be there. It could be next to the altar. That there he is. There's the cross adorned with the figure of Christ crucified and perhaps carried in procession, maybe placed next to the altar to serve as the altar cross, in which case it ought to be the only cross used, otherwise put away. But there's either a cross on the altar or next to the altar, because this is to emphasize that this Mass is the representation of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. So that's what the germ says. Okay?
Father.
Yeah, I don't know what you can do to deal with the priest there, what his reasoning and stuff is, but that's what the norm says. All right, let us now go over to Gary in Louisiana. Gary, what part of Louisiana are you from?
New Orleans.
Okay, that's a nice town. So long as you don't get any floods.
Right.
So what's your question today?
Many years ago, a friend of mine told me that at the elevation of the host and also, I guess, of the chalice at Mass, there are special graces that are available to the worshiper who attends that Mass.
Hmm.
And I have a second question.
Okay, well, let me just answer that real quickly. Right. So let me answer that so I don't forget it. I don't know of any special graces. There certainly should be a response of faith. You know, that's why we have that response right after the elevation. And it's a response of faith in Christ that you address to Christ. The graces are making that. But I don't know of any other special grace. You may ask your friend where he learned that from, because I've not heard of that.
Okay.
Anything else?
A second question. Pope Pius X issued an indulgence for those who say the prayer, "My Lord and my God," at the elevation.
Mm-hmm.
Is that still in effect?
Yes. Oh, yeah.
Okay.
Absolutely.
Okay.
Absolutely.
All right.
Just celebrated his feast day on Sunday.
Okay.
Yeah, the other day.
Okay.
And matter of fact, I always like his feast day because that's also this year. It was the 73rd anniversary of my baptism. I was baptized on the feast of St. Pius X, though I don't think he was yet canonized. But, you know, it's on that feast. And then it also happens to be, as it turns out, 19 years later, I entered the Jesuits on that same day. So it's a great day for me. I enjoy that.
Okay.
All right. Let's now go.
Okay. Thank you.
You're welcome. Let's go to Colin in Cincinnati, Ohio.
Hey, Father Paco. How's it going?
It's going very well. Thank you. What can we possibly do for you this fine day?
I was just hoping that you could help me out with this question. So as Christians, are we supposed to hope that heaven is full and hell is empty? Because on face value, it seems like the answer is yes, but if you stop and think about it, it seems like if you hope that heaven is full, that you're kind of hoping that God is unjust or that Christ's words were false in the gospel. Could you help me out with this kind of game?
Well, here. Having we have, let me put it this way. We have a desire that as many folks, I'm going to reframe the question because I think this is much more to the point of our mission, to hope that heaven is empty is something that's a hope that you can't even begin to deal with. There's nothing you can do about that. If you have that hope, what good is it? What good is that hope? But what you do need to have is a desire that everybody goes to heaven. We start off a great starting point is what St. Paul wrote to Timothy. God wills that all men be saved. That's God's will. And it is my duty to, A, get to heaven myself. I need to do what I must do to get there. Secondly, I have to do whatever I can to help as many other people get there. I don't entertain a hope that hell is empty or not. That is, that doesn't seem to have any fruitfulness to it. But the desire of my heart to win as many souls for heaven as possible during my lifetime, that is something that can motivate me. Does that make sense, Colin?
It does, and I appreciate you helping me kind of with the logic of it. I have actually experienced a priest in confession, you know, tell me that, you know, in his opinion, he thinks that at some point God will even forgive the devil. And to me, it just seems like there's kind of some mass confusion
yes.
going on.
Well, let me just explain this to you. That opinion was first proposed by Origen in the 3rd century A.D., okay? Ever hear Origen?
Yeah, yep.
Okay.
Is he technically a heretic, though?
I know that at the Second Council of Constantinople, his opinions were condemned. So that I wouldn't stick with that opinion. Yeah, I think I just sort of, I'd inch away from it if I were you.
Yeah, I've read some of his first principles.
And they didn't condemn everything he said, but he innovated doctrines such as that Satan would eventually be forgiven and hell would be emptied out. He taught that souls pre-existed the human person, so that God already created all the souls, and the souls are up someplace in the soul storage room waiting to jump into a body of some sort. That was also condemned. No. The soul is created at the moment of conception. I remember Alice von Hildebrand had a wonderful point that she made in one of my programs. She said that's why women's wombs are so sacred, that God doesn't create physical material anymore. In the law of conservation of energy, no new physical matter is created. It just changes forms. But the one place where God does create is in the womb of women, when he creates an immortal soul. And women have a tremendous privilege in that. We men can, you know, look with great respect and honor upon women being chosen for that. But that's the last place that God actually creates. And so that Origen's opinion on that was rejected, and the conversion of Satan and the emptying out of hell, those were all condemned. Okay?
Thank you so much, Father.
Absolutely, sir. God bless you. All right, now where are we? With Marianne in Wayne, New Jersey. Wayne. Wayne.
Hi.
Marianne in Wayne. What
Hi,
can we
Father.
Do for you?
Well, I enjoy you very much, Father.
Thank you.
Father, I was talking to a friend of mine, and we were talking about our Lord dying on the cross. She's a, I can't think of her, what she is. Anyway, we were talking.
She's a non-Catholic?
She's non-Catholic.
Okay.
Born-again Christian.
Okay.
Born-again
Christian. Yeah, evangelical. Fine.
And we were talking about our Lord dying on the cross, and I said, well, thank God, you know, that happened, because now we can go to heaven. I said, and I was telling her what I believe and what I saw.
Mm-hmm.
And I said, we go to purgatory. I said, for maybe some penance we didn't complete or something. And she stopped me right there. And she says to me, no, she says, there's no such thing as purgatory. Where do you see that? But no, there is.
All right. Now, Marianne, that music means I have to stop. Can you hold on for a minute while we take a hard break? And then we'll get back to you. Okay?
Okay.
Sure.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
All right, this is Father Mitch Pacwa, and we are talking to wonderful Marianne in beautiful, I hope, Wayne, New Jersey. Is Wayne a nice town?
Yes, very much, Father.
Good, good, yes. Good. All right. Yes. Now, your friend is evangelical, so she does not know about purgatory, right?
Yes.
All right. Now,
yes, that's right.
All right, now here's something that you have to memorize and be, always be willing to show her in the Bible. And that is 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. Okay?
Peter 3:18. Okay.
And following. It goes down to, it's one long sentence that goes all the way to verse 22. But let's just start off here. For Christ also died for sins once for all. She'll like that. And we do too. Christ died once for all. He doesn't die again and again. The righteous for the unrighteous. So Christ is the righteous one who dies for us unrighteous sinners, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah during the building of the ark, which a few, that is, eight persons were saved through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Now, that verse is filled with lots of Catholic things that'll bother her, I'm sure, given their doctrine. But there is this prison where there are spirits. It's not the place of damnation. It's not Gehenna, because you can't get out of hell. But it's not heaven yet, because Christ had not yet opened heaven. And what he does is he goes to this place that St. Peter calls the prison and preaches to those souls in order to get them out. Does that make sense?
Yes. Is that the purgatory?
Right. See, later on in the Latin church, they call it purgatory. They use a Latin term. Purgatory means cleansing place. That's all it means, is a place where you are cleansed. It's not a lot of times evangelicals think that we mean by purgatory a place for a second chance. That's not true. You don't get a second chance. It's only for those who are redeemed. But the blood of Christ and his saving death still has a lot more cleansing of us to do. And then, especially when you get to the book of Revelation, the last two chapters, where it says, nothing unclean can enter into heaven. So, if you have some resentments and angers and lusts and selfishness and greed, that cannot get into heaven. It's not permitted. And it has to be kept. It's a matter of fact, it's in Revelation chapter 21, verse 27. Nothing unclean shall enter it. So that has to be cleansed. That's where purgatory comes in. It's the place of cleansing. So for those who are redeemed but still have the effects of sin on their souls, you may be forgiven for punching somebody out or gossiping or something. You repent, but every so often you still get mad when you think about that person. That has to be cleansed. You can't bring that anger into heaven. If you did something lustful, looked at pornography or something, you've asked for forgiveness. But those unchaste thoughts may not enter heaven. You can't bring those to heaven. There's no room for them. So it gets cleansed. The church does not speculate on how that happens, except that it is the effect of Christ's death on the cross. It is his grace that makes that possible. So purgatory does not exclude, reject, deny, or minimize Christ's death. It's rather one of the ways that Christ's death works to purify us and cleanse us for heaven. So it's not contrary to the death of Christ. It is the means by which the death of Christ has an effect on us. Just as, and she would have a sense of this, there's some people who need to hear preaching that helps them find out the effects of Christ's death. There's an act of faith. Some people walk up to the front of her church to repent, and they say a prayer of repentance. It's Christ's death that heals them, but he uses that prayer and that altar call and that preaching, all of that. But he also uses purgatory. Does that help?
Yes, Father. Just one thing. She was trying to tell me that because our Lord died on the cross, he took away all our sins, and that's all we need to know.
Well, that's not quite the reality. There are the sins that are forgiven, but there are also the effects of a sin. If I punch somebody out, they may forgive me, God willing, and I repent and never do it again. That would be good, right? The guy still has a black eye, doesn't he?
Yes.
And so I have an obligation to help him fix that black eye. And that would be where purgatory comes. The effects of the sins have to be dealt with by me to the extent that I can. And Christ's grace will make that possible. Okay?
Yes.
All right.
Thank you.
You're welcome. Let us now go to Marie, someplace in Colorado. Where in Colorado are you, Marie?
Agosa Springs, Father Mitch.
Okay. And what can we do for you this fine day?
Father Mitch, my question is about Scripture, the Old and New Testament.
Mm-hmm.
So in the early centuries, they were written in scrolls, as I would see in the movies.
Mm-hmm.
And I learned that the canon of the Bible was officially put together in the 4th century.
That's right.
So when did the church decide that the books of Scripture be divided in chapters and verses?
Okay.
I have to listen, Father.
Okay. Sure. Simply, there was an English monk, I believe it was Stephen Langdon, in the 11th century, who divided the Bible into chapters. The chapters did not exist in earlier times. They just didn't. Stephen Langdon organized them into chapters. So that was one thing. But then it was still a few hundred more years, 400 more years, in the 15th century, in the 1450s to be specific, when the verses were put in. Why were the verses put in? For a very practical reason. They were numbered by Gutenberg. Gutenberg invented the movable type printing press for the West. I think there may have been something like that in the Eastern Asia, but in the Western world, it was Gutenberg who invented movable type. And the first book that he printed, being a good Catholic, he printed the Bible. But he wanted to make sure that he did not skip any verses. Because when you're reading, closely, especially when you're putting in the letters backwards. Remember, to print it frontwards, you have to put the type in backwards. So to make sure that he didn't skip anything inadvertently, he numbered all the verses. Now, there's a slightly different versification system in the Jewish Bible. Slightly different, not too different, but a few verses here and there are different for this reason. That it was another Catholic print shop who printed the first book using Hebrew movable type. And he printed it in Venice for the Jewish community that lived in Venice. And they had him number it slightly differently. That was in the early 1500s. So that's why the slight, sometimes you see slight different versification in the Bible, but that Stephen Langdon in the 11th century, I believe it was, I think that was his last name is Langdon, and then Gutenberg did the verses. The monk did the chapters. And then later on, almost always the same, but a few times different in Venice, the Hebrew Bible slightly different. That's where the verses came from. All right. Now let us go to Lee in the great state of Oklahoma. Hello, Lee.
Hello, Father Mitch.
Yes, what can we do for you?
Well, I don't know if you remember this. I talked to you about a year and a half ago on the radio. I'm a surgical assistant, and I was inquiring whether organ transplants, you know, living organs like your heart, lung, whatever, is the soul trapped in that organ, and you were going to find out a little more clearly what the answer to that is.
Oh, yeah. No, the soul. Here's the answer. The soul cannot be divided. The soul is the substance of that person, and it cannot be divided or separated. So, for instance, if a person simply has an amputation, anywhere from a finger all the way to all of their limbs, as we see many veterans have their limbs cut off, their soul remains integrated. Their soul is not diminished in any way by loss of one or other limb. But neither is their soul divided when there's a transplant of an organ from one person to another. So part of their body is there, but their soul remains intact with that person. Does that help?
Yes. Where does the soul live? And what part of your body is the soul? The whole body?
Yeah. See, it's your soul has to do with the integration of your whole person. You know, that it's not residing in your brain or anything else. It's you. And so it's, you know, to be more technical, it's the substance of you, and this is, you know, at the essence of what you are, and it's not residing in any one organ. Now, when certain organs are so damaged that you die, then the soul goes to God to be judged. But you know, while you're alive, it's not in any one organ or other. It's your whole person is in your whole body. And that's why if, you know, we even in some of the ways that we speak, if somebody, you know, taps you on the shoulder, said, you can say, why are you touching me? You could say, why are you touching my shoulder? But, you know, why are you touching me? Because your whole body is who you are. and you are your body. So that it doesn't have, anything to do with one part or another. It's just that certain parts, if they're damaged enough, you die. You shoot somebody in their brain, the body can no longer function. But that doesn't mean that the soul resides in the brain. And if you shoot somebody in the heart, they die. But that's not because the soul resides in the heart. It's just that the body cannot function with those essential organs being damaged. And so the body falls apart. But otherwise, it's one integrated whole. All right. Let us now go over to Michael, also in the Queen City of the West. It's the most folks in, even in Missouri, think of Cincinnati as being in the East. it's been a long time. Mitt. Yes, you there, Michael?
Yes, sir.
Yeah.
In Coleraine Township of Cincinnati.
Oh, and, there you go.
We've got a St. Bartholomew Parish here.
Oh, so it's your feast day today.
Yes, and I'm an arborist, and I wondered, is Bartholomew at all, or Nathaniel Bartholomew, possibly an arborist, since he was under the fig tree? And
also, I've never heard of his patronage. I know that he's a patron for people who suffer from skin disorders because he was flayed alive. Do you have a statue of St. Bartholomew in your church?
We do. Yes.
Do you have? Is he holding his skin?
Yes, he is.
Yeah. That's a classic depiction of him. I mean, think about the cruelty of Christ's enemies to flay somebody alive. But that's not the only time we see that in the ancient world. Remember, in the second book of Maccabees, Saint Shmoni had watched her seven sons be flayed alive. And after they were skinned alive, they were put on a hot griddle and cooked to death in front of her. And that's a vicious way to die. So he had something like that happen to him, and he's the patron saint of people with skin disorders.
What I was asking, Father, is about the charism of St. Bartholomew, like for our whole parish boundary as guardians of all the souls. Like, have you seen any kind of activation of a characteristic of St. Bartholomew coming alive, let's say, within that parish community that's unique to St. Bartholomew? I'd asked my parish priest that once, and he said, nobody's ever asked me that question before, Mike. And I said, well, my understanding is that there's a special grace here with our patron, and that we could even pray more intentionally for his apostolic or, graces to, especially me as an arborist. I was thinking, well, maybe I guess St. Francis is more my patron in ecology, but I'm just trying to relate more to St. Bartholomew, and especially I named my son, my fourth son, Nathaniel. It's special for him today, too. So
he works
with me in my tree service,
Sure. Well, I don't see anything associated with him and trees. What he is a patron of is Armenia, where he was martyred, of butchers, leather workers, and shoemakers and bookbinders, because books were bound with leather in their day, tanners and trappers and couriers. You know what a courier is?
Right, a deliverer of just messages.
No, that's a carrier. No, a courier is someone who takes care of, currying down a horse. It's C-U-R-R-I-E-R. Not there's another word for courier that is a different word, but he is so he's mostly associated with neurological diseases, leather workers, and butchers, bookbinders, things like that. So nothing to do with trees. You may have to find somebody else to be a patron saint of trees, but there's one, I'm sure. It's amazing. We have patron saints for everything. In fact, we even have 9 patron saints for making beer. Baptists don't even have 1. So, but I digress. So, yeah, that I wasn't looking for the trees, but, you know, go ahead with some of these other areas because it's to do with the way he gained his victory. And his, the trophy of victory was his martyrdom. So that's why that's the case. All right, let us now go over to John in Georgia. John, what can we do for you?
Well, hello, Father. How are you doing today?
Fine. What can we do?
I just had my dog pat. And, you know, I have a 9-year-old daughter. He was about 13 years old. And she's taking it well. She's kind of my rock in this situation. But she has a friend, you know, and we know the parents as well. Mm-hmm. That told her pets and animals don't have souls.
Yeah.
And that kind of bothers
not,
her.
Well, yeah. And it's imprecise. Here, mm-hmm. Animals have an animal soul. When they're alive, they have an animal soul. But it's not an immortal soul like ours is. Here's one of the ways to help her understand the difference. I'm sure she liked this dog a lot.
She did.
And did she talk to the dog?
She did.
And, well, see, I used to be a kid who had a dog too. And you kind of talked to him and all that. But if you told a lie to the dog and say, all right, I'm going to fool you, dog, because our president right now is George Washington. Mm-hmm. Would the dog argue with you?
He would not.
No, he wouldn't. As a matter of fact,
there's no verbalization.
No. And he wouldn't care.
No.
Because he doesn't know what a president is.
That's true.
Or the names. I mean, he knows a few verbal commands, right?
Yes.
Fewer than a monkey, more than a cat.
I
have a couple of cats right now. I don't have a dog. But cats are not particularly good at following verbal commands. Dogs are better. Monkeys are even better than that. But that's all they can do. So you could tell a bold-faced lie to your dog, and they wouldn't know. But they would know if you have a treat in your hand or not.
Yes.
Right.
Definitely.
So you could tell lies, but it doesn't matter. That's because dogs don't have reason and free will. And they
absolutely,
don't care about the truth. They follow their instincts. We guide and form their instincts to live with us better. But, you know, they don't have an immortal soul capable of reason and free will decisions, mm-hmm. who can then pursue the truth and reject falsehood into eternity. Because the ultimate goal of us, of a rational soul, is to know the truth,
mm-hmm.
and to reject falsehood and make a decision for that. And you'll do that forever when you see God, who is the truth.
Mm-hmm.
Now, for that reason, you know, that they don't have that ability, we don't think about them as having immortal souls. Okay?
That's understandable.
Yeah. And I think your little girl could understand that.
See, my 9-year-old daughter, she's a little Catholic schoolgirl.
Yeah.
She was starting to talk about, like, divinity and stuff like divine. Cool. And that's how she was trying to correlate it. I think, you
sure.
know, a little off there, but she was trying to correlate it, you know,
right.
being divine creatures and things like that. So,
okay.
So that's my 9-year-old doing that.
God, so I'm talking to a proud daddy who's charmed by his little girl. Let me get one more question in here if I can, maybe two. First of all, Olga, I know that your question is about Gregorian Mass for someone who's in Catholic. Yes, you can do that. That's fine. Now let's go to Harry in Pennsylvania. Harry, what's up? Harry?
Ordination always pertained to the priesthood.
Yeah.
Now, when I listen to a bishop, we were always taught the consecration for bishops.
Right. Here's what's going on. The bishop is the priest who has the fullness of the priesthood. I don't have the full priesthood. I cannot ordain another priest. But a bishop can because he has the fullness of the priesthood. That's why sometimes they use the word ordained, but I traditionally used, I'm with you, I used the word consecrated, but so that they had the fullness of the priesthood. All right, I got to go, Harry. God bless y'all, and Lord bless you, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Amen.